You might need something to hold on to when all the answers, they don't amount to much. Somebody that you could just talk to and a little of that human touch. So sings Bruce Springsteen in the title song of an album that was released on my birthday in 1992. Human touch, it's a special thing. Everything from a hand up when you're struggling to try to get out of a chair that's too low for you, to a hug of congratulations when you've just had some minor triumph of some sort, to a massage for a bad back to get you on your feet again, right through to full human physical intimacy. Human touch. It's part of our lives, and it often goes unnoticed until it's absent. I was reading recently, I don't know where I read it, I can't remember now, but I was reading that in some of these countries where you have dictatorial regimes and where people are arrested and put in prison without any form of trial, and often they are tortured there, one of the devices that their torturers will often use to make things worse for the prisoner is that at nighttime, when they finally get the opportunity to go to bed, they don't allow them to keep their arms and hands underneath the covers. Why not? Because that prevents them from giving some comfort to themselves by putting their arm around themselves as they sleep, you know, by scratching a niche in your leg when it comes along at 2 o'clock in the morning and it's very infuriating and annoying. And they can no longer do that. They cannot even comfort themselves by touch, and so their torture is made all the worse. Human touch. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in this new section of the letter, Paul deals with the first issue raised with him by the Corinthians. And the first issue is human touch. If we were to literally translate 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, this is how it would read. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. This is a quote from the letter. This is not Paul's opinion. This is a quote from the letter that he has received from the Corinthians. And human touch is right at the beginning of this section. And it leads Paul on, answering this issue that they have raised with him, leads Paul on to write the longest treatment in the New Testament of marriage and related issues. And as I've said, over the next 4 Sundays today and the next 3 Sundays, we're going to look at the various groups that Paul addresses in this passage. He addresses the once married, those who are widowed or divorced. He addresses the estranged. He addresses the singles. But he begins with married people. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. He begins with human touch and married people. The issue that the Corinthians were raising with Paul when he makes that quote from their letter about not touching one another, the issue that they were raising with him was the issue of sexual relationships in marriage. The NIV correctly translates the verse like this. We read it earlier. Now for the matters you wrote about, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, we've already noted how it is in Corinth that it was being taught that because the Corinthian believers had now inherited a spiritual life, the Holy Spirit had come to dwell in their lives, the Holy Spirit was present in the worship of their community, they were now spiritual people in a way they had never been before. And because of that, they believed that the body was no longer important. There was a rejection of anything to do with physical existence. We were spiritual now, that was all we were concerned about. Bodily things were set aside. And what that seems to have meant is that it was being taught in the church at Corinth that Christian married couples should be celibate. And there's even a slight hint in the passage we read earlier that they might have been using Paul as an example to justify their argument. Well, look at Paul. We don't know if Paul was ever married, whether perhaps he was a widower. We're not sure, but certainly at the time when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, he was alone. He was on his own. And so perhaps they were saying, well, look at Paul. Paul's celibate after all. Shouldn't we imitate what he is? And therefore they were saying, even to married people, you should live as if you were single. You should live a celibate life. And Paul vehemently disagrees with the Corinthians on this matter. Here's how Gordon Fee, the commentator, summarizes the main thrust of what Paul is saying here. He says, within Christian marriage, sex is the most intimate celebration of life together in Christ. Now, we know from our study already in Corinthians that many of the people who came to believe in Jesus Christ and to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to join the life of the church in Corinth had a sexual past that they needed to move away from. They had been involved in certain kinds of behavior that were not consistent with faith in Jesus Christ. And we've already talked a bit about that and how Paul was saying to them, you need not to live like that anymore. You were once those kind of people, but you are not those kind of people now. But this was not true of sexual behavior within marriage. That was not part of their past that needed to be rejected. Paul disagrees with what the Corinthians are saying. And indeed, Paul actually says that this aspect of a relationship between a married man and woman is so important that they should only ever give it up temporarily for a short season by mutual agreement to pray together. And then as soon as that season was over, to come back together again. Even prayer was not to be seen as more important than this aspect of married life. It's a truly remarkable affirmation of the fact that when God created the universe, and when within that universe he created this tiny planet on which we live, and he peopled that planet with a race with whom he decided to have a relationship. And when he finished that act of creation, the final act of it being the creation of this race of people, he looked at what he had done and he said, it's very good. And when he said it was very good, he included within that judgment and assessment human physical relationships in marriage. So why, therefore, are these relationships so important? Why is sex in marriage so important to Paul? Well, when you look at the verses we read a moment or two ago, you might be tempted to see that very negatively. Paul starts his answer to the Corinthian question by saying this. He says, since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and so on, you know? It looks like as if Paul is actually saying here that living in a celibate marriage is sending some people to the prostitutes. Now, that is hardly a ringing endorsement of the wonder of physical intimacy in marriage, you know? Paul's just saying that it's there to prevent immorality. It's hardly, you know, a five-star kind of badge being given to it. It's very negative. And actually, this negativity gets worse. Because later, when Paul permits abstinence within marriage for a period of time to devote yourself to prayer, he goes on to say that once that time is over, what should you do? He says, then you should come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. People should be intimate because they can't control themselves. It's hardly a very positive view, is it? I mean, it's a bit like saying you should buy a car because if you don't, you'll end up stealing your neighbor's. It's not particularly positive. And it's not hard to see, therefore, if you think that's what Paul has to say on the subject, how it is over the centuries that in the church, human intimacy has been made to seem somehow grubby and inconvenient. But if that's what you think the church in general, and St. Paul in particular, teaches, then you need to look at the next three verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You need to look at verses 2-4 of this passage that we just read. Because in those verses, you see intimate human relationships within marriage as being something which is almost sacramental. A sacrament, we had one in church this morning, we baptized a child. A sacrament is an activity which takes ordinary everyday things. In the case of baptism this morning, it was water. And the water was applied to the child. And fortunately, the child did not drown. It was great. And we baptized the child. Okay, we used water to do that. And we used an ordinary physical thing. It was water. It was taken out of the tap in the back corridor here. It wasn't special water. It wasn't blessed or changed in any way. It was just ordinary water. We used it to baptize the child. And that activity teaches something about the nature of the Christian life and what it means to belong to a local church. That's what a sacrament is. And there's a certain sense in which Paul is arguing for in this passage that sex within marriage, that intimate human relationships within marriage are almost sacramental because they are a normal physical activity, but they teach spiritual truths about the values of the kingdom of God. Because when you look closely at the physical intimacy of a married couple, you see that Christian marriage is fundamentally about two things. And the first of them is this. Christian marriage is fundamentally, first of all, about giving. Paul uses a lovely verb in verse 2 of this chapter to describe sex in marriage. Here's what he says, literally translated. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. That's the literal translation. It's the verb that he uses in Greek. Now, that particular verb is correctly interpreted by the New International Version as referring to sexual relations. That's correct. But when you look at that verb, it tells you something about marriage. It tells you something that I have reminded every couple who has ever stood in front of me in a church like this, exchanging rings as a sign of vows that they have just taken with each other. Because as soon as the rings come out and they exchange them, I look at the two of them and I say these words, by this sign you take each other to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish so long as you both shall live. To have and to hold. You look at another person, flesh and blood like yourself, and you say, you are mine. And of course, that's true. They are. But not in the sense that they become my possession or that they are in some way under my ownership. Because you could take that out of the verb to have, that it means that I have this person, I possess them, I own them. But that is not what the verb means. That is not what this activity within marriage tends to demonstrate. Because Paul goes on to say something really radical. Something especially that men in the church have failed to hear through the centuries. He says in verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise, or in the same way, the wife to her husband. Now, when you first read this verse, you think, duty. Well, that's not a very positive word either, is it? You know, duty is often something that is to be endured with clenched teeth. You know, it needs to be done. You need to get it over with, so let's do it. It's a duty. Until you realize what Paul is actually saying here, what is he saying? Paul is saying here that married people are indebted to one another sexually. Your partner doesn't owe you. You owe them. Paul goes on to say in verse 5, do not deprive each other. Do you see that word deprive? If you've been with us as we've been walking through this series in Corinthians, you may remember a number of weeks ago we talked about another incident in the church in Corinth where one man had defrauded another man of some money or property, and the two of them had ended up in court, and Paul was horrified at these believers taking the case to court. And you remember we talked about that. And in the course of that chapter, Paul says to the person who has taken his brother to court to try and get his money back, Paul says to that person, wouldn't it have been better to be cheated or defrauded, if you like, than to take somebody else to court? And the verb that he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that is translated defrauded or cheated is exactly the same verb that in this passage is translated deprived. Don't deprive each other. You owe your partner a debt. What Paul is saying here is this, that the essential character of human love is not taking, but giving. The essential character of human love is not taking, but giving. We see that above all else in the life of Jesus. Paul saw that. It's what he remembered about Christ. It's what he kept coming back to. In Galatians chapter 2, he says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The very nature of love in Jesus' life was what? It was giving, not taking. And sex within Christian marriage is a sacramental reminder of this truth. I do not take, I give. And in this regard, perhaps many of us have cause to be ashamed. Because if we are married, have been in a relationship over how short or long a period of time, and as we begin to think about how we behaved ourselves within that relationship, so much of what we did was based on taking from the other rather than in giving to the other. And the point about human physical intimacy is that it continuously reminds us of the fact that we are not there to take but to give, not just there but in all the other aspects of our lives. At the end of the novel, That Hideous Strength, which is written by C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis pictures Mark, who is the flawed hero of the story, reflecting on his wife, Jane, whom he is about to meet again after a long time apart, and whom he now sees in a very different light, because in the story the novel pursues, Jane and Mark, who originally were basically atheistic, had come to a point of faith in God and of believing in God. And Mark, now standing on this side of the fence, as it were, and believing in God, is now looking at how he has behaved with his wife. And he sees his own behavior and his wife in an entirely different light. And here's how Lewis describes his reflection. Certain moments of unforgettable failure in their short married life rose in his imagination. He had thought often enough of what he called Jane's moods. This time, at last, he thought of his own clumsy importunity, and the thought would not go away. Inch by inch, all the lout and clown and clodhopper in him was revealed to his own reluctant inspection. The coarse male boar, with horny hands and hobnailed shoes and beefsteak jaw, not rushing in, but blundering, sauntering, stumping in, where great lovers, knights, and poets would have feared to tread. An image of Jane's skin, so smooth, so white, or so he now imagined it, that a child's kiss might make a mark on it, floated before him. How had he dared? Her driven snow, her music, her sacrosanctity, the very style of all her movements, how had he dared? We have taken when we should have given. And the key characteristic of human love and human relationships is pointed out to us in human intimacy. It is not about taking, it is about giving. It is a sacramental sign of what the rest of our life is meant to be. Human love and marriage are fundamentally about giving. But secondly, they are also about mutuality. Having said what we've already been thinking about, Paul goes on now to say something else about sex and marriage, which is truly stunning. Kenneth Bailey, in his commentary, says this. He says, equality between the wife and the husband in Christian marriage is here presented in unforgettable terms. He's referring to what Paul says in verse 4. Here's what Paul says. The wife does not have authority over her body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his body, but yields it to his wife. Now, you've got to remember how this letter was originally heard, okay? Paul's letter was not a part of a large book called the Bible that people had in their library at home and that they turned up and leafed over when they had a spare moment, okay? Nor was it available on the iPad to read whenever you took the notion. You heard Paul's letter because you were present in church on one of the Sundays on which it was read. It came on a single scroll, and a leader, somebody like me, stood up in front of the church and read from that scroll. And that's when you heard what Paul said. And you can kind of imagine if you were in the assembly that morning when the first time this letter was read, okay, and Paul reads the first sentence, the wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to the husband, and every man in the fellowship was saying yes and amen. Great. But there was a stunned silence when the leader read the next sentence. In the same way. How beautiful an expression is that not? In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. And you can see the men looking at each other and saying, I wasn't expecting that. And Ken Bailey continues by saying this. The granting of these gifts, rights, and powers to each partner on an equal basis is truly amazing to discover in a first century document. And we thought Paul was a conservative. In saying this, in granting this absolute equality between the man and the woman inside the Christian marriage, in granting this equality, Paul was saying that the mutuality that exists in Christian marriage means two things. First of all, it reiterates something the Creator had intended from the beginning. In one of his other letters, Paul quotes from the Old Testament these words, where God is talking about the nature of human relationships. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. You see, here's an amazing thing about what Paul's doing here, okay? When we start to talk about rights, human rights, inevitably they create a situation of independence. So if the two partners to the marriage begin to talk about rights, what would that normally do? Well, normally it would mean that my rights will in some way kind of clash with your rights, and so for you to get your rights and me to get my rights, we end up becoming independent of each other and we drive each other further apart. But when we approach this subject in a mutual way, where equal rights lead to mutual giving rather than taking, two become one. That's the incredible miracle that takes place. And what Paul is doing here is reiterating something that was God's plan for the human race right from the very beginning of time, now made possible through the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christian believers. This mutuality makes two into one. I remember visiting a man who lived off the Shore Road when I was minister in Seaview, and his wife had died just a few months prior to this. And he was an interesting man. He was just a really ordinary guy, been a working man all his life. And he had come to faith in Christ just about a year, 18 months before his wife had died. And he had an incredible influence in the area off the Shore Road where he lived. He was bringing other people to church and he was telling people about Jesus. And it was just an amazing thing that was going on in his life. And then his wife died. And it was a really big blow for him. And I was calling to see him at home one day. And we were chatting and he said to me, a funny thing happened to me the other day. And I said, well, what was that? Well, he said, I was sitting here in the living room watching the TV in the morning, and he said somebody knocked the back door. And to get to the back door of these houses, you had to come up the alleyway at the rear. He said, I wondered who was at the back door. So I went out to the back door, and he said, the coal man was standing there. And he said, hello. And I said, hello. And he said, I didn't really know why I was there. I didn't really know what to say next. And so the coal man said to him, well, listen, I just wanted to explain to you what your wife used to do. He said, she used to leave the money for the coal on top of the coal bunker so that if she wasn't in when I came with the coal, I could take the money for it. And he said, suddenly I realized that for the 2 months since my wife died, I'd been burning coal in the fire that I hadn't paid for. He said, I didn't know how the coal was paid for. I didn't even know how the coal ended up in the bunker. And then he said, he began to think, what other bills am I not paying that I should be paying? Because he was a working man. He came home, he handed his pay packet over to his wife all the days of his working life, and she managed the household finances, and he did other sorts of things, and they'd been together in a marriage for a long time, and they trusted one another, and two had become one. And now part of that one had been torn away, and he was trying to put his life back together again because he was only half of what he used to be. And that's what happens, you know, in this kind of mutuality that Paul talks about here, where each person has rights, but those rights are now about how I give to the other, not how I take from the other, and in that amazing environment to become one. And that's what the Lord had intended from the very beginning. Mutuality leads to this. But secondly, mutual human intimacy also destroys the urge to control. If you think about this in the context of human intimate relationships, okay, the man cannot force himself upon the woman. And so if he understands what that means and what that's telling him about himself and his relationship with his wife, the temptation for the man to control by domination is removed. If he cannot force himself in those circumstances, he cannot force himself in any other. And so it is taken out of the relationship, the desire to control by domination. On the other hand, the woman, according to what Paul says here, cannot use her consent to intimacy as a bargaining counter. And so the temptation for the woman to control by manipulation is also removed. Now, I know, okay, this is not meant to be a sexist statement. Men are just as capable of being manipulative as are women, okay? I get that. But you see the point that I'm making? That if you truly understand what is going on between you, when you are involved in this act of human intimacy, then you realize that all control must be given up. You cannot control the other person. Both are free to be themselves, and neither one is more important than the other. If I could illustrate what that means from the world of nature, it means that we are penguins and not peafowl. Peafowl, you know, peacock, peahen, all right? You've seen them probably in some National Trust building someday. And one of the birds is glorious. Have this massive kind of tail on the end of it. When they raise the tail, there are all these glorious colors. He announces, it's the man in this case. It's kind of a bit weird, really, because it's the exact opposite of human relationships, where the woman is often the much more colorful one. But in this particular species, it's the male. And the male bird announces his presence, and he sets out his importance, and you cannot miss it. It's there for all to see. And if you know, the peahen is a much more mundane, you know, much more sort of darkly colored kind of bird. You wouldn't really take a second look at it, really, you know, because you're looking at this really important guy all puffed up with his own significance. We are not meant to be like that. We're meant to be like penguins. The vast majority of penguin species are almost unique in the animal kingdom in that they establish a monogamous relationship for life. They pair off, and so long as each of the birds remains alive, they remain together. And here's what's unique about them too. They share every task that is involved in their common responsibilities. They each gather the materials to build a nest. They each sit on the egg to incubate their young. They each are responsible for feeding the young. They will take turns going out to sea to fish to bring food back to feed the child. They are each involved in a shared way in the common life that they now have, and no one bird is more important than the other. They may have different functions and roles at times, but actually in terms of how they meet their responsibilities, they are absolutely and mutually shared. We are meant to be penguins, not peafowl. And the only way in which human intimacy can work is where there is mutual trust and giving between the one and the other. And that is a sacramental sign that shows you the only way that Christian marriage in general can work. I know that this is a massive challenge in every stage of life. I know that this is a challenge to young marrieds who are juggling two jobs, different hobbies and interests, the demands of raising a family, and it seems like everything conspires to keep you apart. And I know that it's a challenge for middle-aged people who are beginning to have a little bit more independence because the kids are growing up now and have a little bit more money and a little bit more time on their hands. And a great inertia comes into their lives in some ways, and they just stop trying to act mutually. And I know that it's hard in old age, because in old age then you have the habits of a lifetime to undo if you're going to try and live in mutual love with your partner. And we all know how hard it is to break habits. And here is Paul's call. His call to every generation and every set of circumstances where people are seeking to live together in partnership and marriage. Here is Paul's call. Come together again. Come together again. The call that he makes to people who have mutually decided for a short season to abstain so that they can devote their lives to prayer, Paul says to them, come together again. And that come together again in these circumstances is a sign that Paul is giving us about all of our relationships and not just the intimate part of it. The intimate part is teaching us. It is a metaphorical thing. It is a sacramental thing. It's teaching us how we're supposed to live for the rest of life with the person whom we love. Come together again. Human love is about giving, not taking. Human love is about mutuality, about a shared life where no one person is more important than the other, where no one person has control and authority over the other, but where two people give themselves together and two become one. That's what it means. And God's call to all of us tonight, because there's not a single one of us involved in an intimate human relationship here who don't have things to repent of, who don't have things that we are ashamed of, who don't realize that that call, come together again, comes to you and me. And I'm going to give you an opportunity in a moment or two to respond to it. Tonight I'm just talking to married people, don't worry. Everybody else gets their turn in the next 3 weeks. The widows and the divorced next week, and the estranged the following week, and the singles the week after that. You're all going to get your chance. But tonight I'm talking to the marrieds. And Jamie and the band are going to come right now, and they're going to play a song which you'll all know, and we can all sing and be involved in if you like. And at the end, and during the course of that song, here's what I'd like you to do. If you're here tonight and you're married and your partner's with you, okay, that's kind of necessary. Your partner has to be with you, okay? So you don't get to take part in this if your partner's not with you tonight. I'm sorry, but that's the way it's going to work, all right? So during the course of this song, here's what I'd like you to do. If you want to respond to what God has been saying to you and you want to kind of recommit yourselves in a way to exploring more fully what it would mean to live in a giving, mutual relationship, then I'd like you to take your partner by the hand and at some point during this song, make your way to the front of the church, and after the song is over, I'm going to pray for you, okay? We did it in church this morning, okay? And I walked from here over to where my wife was standing and I took her hand and I led the prayer from there, okay? So I've already done it, all right? So I'm asking you to do something I haven't already done myself. But during the course of this song, if you're here tonight and you are married and you would love to just stand before God for a moment or two, and as you hold hands with one another, hear his call to come together again and to recommit your lives to one another and seek God's blessing on that, to begin to explore more what it would look like to live in a countercultural way in giving and in mutuality, then take your partner by the hand, bring them to the front of the church during this song, and wait there, and at the end of the song, I'm going to pray for you.